The Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci painted this mural on the dining hall of the convent of Santa Maria del Grazie in Milan, Italy. You can still see it today there. It's in the dining room there at that convent. And it depicts the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before he went to the cross. In fact, the scene supposedly depicts the moment that Jesus announces that someone is going to betray him. And so the looks of surprise and questioning are out upon the faces. They're pointing, this could be me, because it's someone else. And this painting has been seen and interpreted by a number of people in a number of ways, in a couple of actually movies. But the fact remains that this account actually did occur in the Bible, that Jesus did have communion with his disciples the night before the cross and where he was crucified. And the events of that night are recorded in various details in all four gospel accounts. But what is the Lord's Supper? What is it all about? Why do we call it communion? And why do some churches refer to this event as the Eucharist? And what do they all mean? Well, this year is a year that's been all about names. In fact, our theme for the whole year has been, what's in a name? And besides, because names were very important, especially in the biblical times, and they had meaning. Your name wasn't just a title or a designation that someone addressed you by. Your name, in many ways, defined who you were. It was your personality trait, your characteristic, that told people more about you on a deeper level. Names had meaning and significance, and you could tell a lot about a person just by their name. And so this year we started off by looking at the different names of God and seeing how he revealed himself on different levels and different occasions with different names. And we looked at the names of Christ, and then we looked at the names that we have as a body of believers here. We looked at sermons like about Protestants and Anabaptists and missionaries and even the name Christian. What does that mean? We looked at our name here at Groveland, what Groveland is, how Groveland was important, and why God started the church here in Groveland 125 years ago. And last week we finished looking at another name, a name that is very near and dear to my heart, the name Timothy, and looked at the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy in the Bible. And Timothy, whose name means honoring God, was told to continue honoring God by being faithful, and the different aspects of his life and ministry that he needed to be faithful through. And I hope that these messages so far this year, that you've been encouraged and strengthened in recognizing who God is and who you are in God and in Christ Jesus. And by being faithful in these various areas of our life, that can make an impact and have your name be remembered by those who come behind us, and those who follow us. Well, this year it's coming to a close, and there's a couple other names I wanted to get to explore before we get to Christmas, because Christmas is coming. But there was a couple weeks I knew that I wasn't sure what was going to happen, because I wasn't sure if I'd go on vacation or I'd be gone for Thanksgiving or the Sunday before Thanksgiving. There was talk when I was planning these sermon times that I might not be here this Sunday or maybe the next Sunday or even the Sunday following that, in the first Sunday of Advent. I mean, the church does give me 2 weeks off, and I've only really taken one Sunday off this year as an actual vacation, and my wife was kind of urging me to take off my second, but I just decided, oh, I'm going to leave these couple of openings available and these sermons available, so that way if I don't see them or don't get to them because I'm gone, then there would be no big loss because they were kind of standalone sermons. And yet, if I was here, I'd be able to preach something because these are so important as well. And so I came up with a couple sermons that I could preach or not preach, depending on whether I was here or not. But I am here, and one of the sermons is on another name, because we've been talking about what's a name. And this week we're talking about these names because we're going to take part of communion this morning. And it's kind of a coincidence, actually. I've been telling you that I've been reading through the Bible this last year, and this week just so happened to be reading about the Passover and about Jesus' Last Supper. And so it was kind of a coincidence that I was not only personally but professionally looking at communion this morning. But what has struck me down through the years is that we have different names for the same event. I've referred to it a couple times here as the Lord's Supper. We oftentimes in this church, most commonly referred to as communion, but there's also this word Eucharist. And what does all these words mean? Where do we get these words from? What are these titles? What's in these names? And so this morning we're going to look at the name of communion, about what's all about the Lord's Supper. And kind of ironically, several years ago, I preached a similar message in a church out in Wichita, and I titled this sermon, What's in a Name? So it kind of comes full circle again about what it is. And so we're going to look at the meanings, three different meanings for this meal that Jesus had with his disciples and how we can use them and learn from them, because they are very, very significant, and there are reasons why we call them what we call them. So the first name that we call this time is the Lord's Supper. Now, most people call it the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, but how did it start, and why did it start? Well, let's take a look here and read all about it in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Mark 14, 12. Let's read about it here. It says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found the things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. We'll look at that in a minute. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. That was the picture that we saw up there. One who is eating with me. But they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, the one who dips bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him had he not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, in those first several verses, you might have noticed that Jesus does not refer to this time as the Lord's Supper or even the Last Supper. He refers to this meal as the Passover meal. Now, most of you know what the Passover meal is all about. It's a Jewish holiday that is celebrated every year around Easter time. And the Passover meal is a very significant part of Jewish traditions. Even to this day, Jews around the world celebrate their freedom from Egyptians, which is what it's all about. We had a Messianic Jew here actually a couple of years ago, and he shared with us some of the stories and the traditions and the messages of the Passover, and kind of pointed them to Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, and we celebrated that with him. But most of you know the story of the Passover from the book of Exodus. The Jews had moved down to Egypt when Joseph had saved them from a famine, but hundreds of years later, they had been enslaved by the Egyptians, and they cried out to God, God, let us be free from the Egyptians. And God provided Moses, who said, let my people go. But the leader of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, said no. And so God sent 10 plagues to the land of Egypt. Plagues like turning the waters to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, killing of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, even darkness fell upon the land. And the last of these 10 plagues was the killing of all the firstborn sons. And it's during this last plague that we get the word Passover from. You see, God told the Israelites that he was going to kill the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn son who sits on the throne to the firstborn slave to even the firstborn of the cattle. But if they would take a special lamb, a Passover lamb, if they would kill that lamb and spread its blood on the doorpost and the lentils of the house, then when the Lord came to kill the people inside the house, he would see the blood and would pass over the house, and no one would be killed. It was this final plague that finally convinced Pharaoh to release the children of Israel and to set them free from their captivity. And to remember this event, this night where they were saved not just from death, but from slavery in Egypt, they eat a special meal of remembrance. Now remember what this meal symbolizes and what it means. The blood of a sacrificial lamb providing freedom and salvation to all who lay claim to it. The blood of a sacrificial lamb providing freedom and salvation to all who claim it on their house. And every year from then on, God says, I want you to remember this night. Remember this time when I passed over you and when I saved you. They had a special meeting, some meal that involved unleavened bread, bread without yeast, it involved eating a roasted lamb, and involved eating bitter spices. We talked about that when we talked about Passover then. But they would even wear their traveling clothing. They put on their clothes because they knew that the next day they would be leaving, and so that they depict that in their meals even to this day. It's like they're reenacting this actual event. But this Passover meal was the meal that Jesus was eating with his disciples on the night there before he was betrayed. 1,500 years after the first Passover, Jesus sat down with his disciples to remember. And this is what the disciples thought they were going to celebrate that night. Again, this is just one of those things. Every year we got to celebrate the Passover. It's one of those things that God told us to do to remember our escape from Egypt and the salvation that we received that night. That first night of unleavened bread. And so why don't we call this the Passover meal? Why don't we refer this as Passover? Why is it the Lord's Supper? Because on that night, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus sat with his disciples, he decided to change the Passover from being remembering Egypt to the Passover about remembering the cross that he would be leading to the next day. He changed this meal and this understanding of what Passover truly was pointing to. Because Jesus on the very next day will become that sacrificial lamb, that Passover lamb, whose life was taken and whose blood was shed upon the doorpost of people's hearts and lives so that they can have the freedom and be saved from sin. Jesus knew that in the next few hours, he would become that lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So instead of taking the bread and the wine that were part of the Passover feast and applying them to the bitterness and the things that happened in Egypt, he said, these are me. This is my body. This is my blood. This is what I'm giving to you. They're not symbolic of the blood and the body of the Jewish Passover lamb. They are Jesus. Jesus is pointing to himself and saying, what I'm going to be doing on the cross in these next few hours is going to be salvation, not just for a handful of Jews in Egypt, but for the whole world. He was going to sacrifice himself so that he would not just save just a few Jewish slaves from slavery and death, but would bring salvation to the world. No longer was this meal going to point back to Egypt. It was going to point to the cross. So we no longer need to celebrate the Passover. It's not Egypt that we need salvation from. It's from sin and from death. And Jesus was pointing to and foreshadowing what he was going to do the next day. That whoever takes his body and his blood and makes it part of their life is free to a much greater degree than even the Jews were from the Egyptians. This is why the early Christians started calling this the Lord's Supper, because it pointed to him. It was not the Passover feast, it was the Lord's Supper. And even as early as Paul's letter in Colossians, we read that we had this transformation. Paul talks about the Lord's Supper and calls it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This passage is talking about Paul's correction of their practices in that church there in Corinth, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper in that day. And he was telling them the right way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me read you a bit about that passage there in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good, your gatherings together. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be some differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's kind of tongue-in-cheek, I think. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those for nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I've also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And he continues on with some of the words that we normally use during our communion services. He says, hey, you guys, when you meet together to partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not doing it in the right way. And he continues after this passage talking about the right way to do this and making sure that we have a reason for it. Even earlier, Paul calls this time the Lord's table. Not just the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10:21. It's interesting, in that context, he talks about how the Lord's table is a participation in the body and blood of Jesus, that we participate in some of the things of God and of Jesus. But both Paul and Jesus tell us that this meal was not to get their thinking and thoughts back upon what happened in Egypt. It was to think about the Lord and how he laid down his life for us. Because that night, 2,000 years ago, Jesus replaced the lamb in that Passover celebration. He became the lamb himself. And now we remember Jesus' body and blood becoming our salvation, our life. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. You see, Jesus wants us to remember him, his sacrifice, his life, that he is the only way to salvation. He wants to remember the sacrifice that makes us live, that he's the only one that can cleanse us from our sins. And so that's why we call this the Lord's Supper, because we remember that Jesus is our Lord of our life, that he gave of himself, his body, just for us. He can give the, just as he gave the body, this bread to his disciples, that his blood, as it's symbolized by the cup, was shed for our sins. And so that's why we celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper. But that's just the first name of this time of fellowship together. The second name is communion. We call it the Lord's Supper, but we also sometimes call it communion. And that's probably the most often, most common in this church, because we use it so frequently, though, sometimes we forget, what does communion mean? What is communion? How do you define that? I mean, this, first and foremost, the fact is when you're remembering... Okay, so there are many reasons for communion. First and foremost is the significance that the fact when we're remembering Jesus, who died on the cross with his blood and body, it unites us. It makes us have communion with God. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we now can have this relationship with God. We can dwell with him. We can have peace with him. We can be reconciled and made right. And so we can commune. That's part of the word communion. We can commune. We have that connection, that link. In fact, Webster's Dictionary, and I like this definition in Webster's, defines communion as this: the act of sharing an intimate relationship with deep understanding. An act of sharing an intimate relationship with deep understanding. We are sharing something with deep, meaningful impacts upon our life. It's not just a meal of that we're sharing in remembrance. It's not just, oh yes, remember a long time ago this happened. It's coming together and having that relationship with God, sharing with him, and it happens, has deep meaning. You see, God's greatest desire is for communion between him and his creation. This is why Jesus came down to earth in the first place, right? Because that relationship had been broken by our sin and by our wrongdoings. He wants fellowship. He wants that companionship. He wants that interaction with us. And this meal, this remembrance, just does just that, or at least it should. It should link us as one who gave us everything. But sometimes we forget this. We forget that, hey, God wants us to have that communion, that fellowship with him. It becomes more of a ritual. Okay, we just need to take the bread. Okay, remember, yeah, Jesus did a great job for us. But no, God wants that intimate relationship with us. And so he wants that communion with us. And as I look at this word communion, some other similar words struck me that are kind of part of the word communion, and that's the word common. When objects have something in common with another object, they are similar. They have same characteristics. They are alike in some manner or form. They share something between them. They share something in common. Communion, right? I was thinking when I preached this last time, there was a couple of identical twins in my congregation. I said, yeah, those two guys have things in common because they are brothers. They look alike. They act alike in some ways. They have something in common. And so I thought, that idea of common, that through Jesus' blood, we have something in common. We have Jesus himself that connects us, that link between God and us. I also thought about the similar word communication. It's, when we have communion, communication has the same kind of root word in our English language. I'm not sure where it comes etymologically, but that communication is there as well. Not just being in a relationship, but that communication between two people is very important. In my speech class many, many years ago, it's been a long time, but in my speech class, I was told that there are six things that are needed for effective communication. If you want effective communication, if you want to tell someone something, you need to have that effective communication. And so there's six things you need, and I listed them here. So here's your speech class for this morning. But you, first of all, need clear thinking. You need to have something in your mind that you want to say. If you can't think about what you want to say, then you're not going to be able to have the words to say it, right? So if you can't think it straight in your mind, so that's the first thing you need. First part of is clear thinking. If you don't know in your own mind what to communicate, you'll not be able to communicate those thoughts to someone else, right? The second thing you need is clear speaking, which sometimes I fall into not having clear speaking, because we need to get the words out of our mouth in the correct order, in the correct way, and use our mouth and our lips, and our volume is part of that, and gestures are part of that too. You know, some people that can't hear have to use gestures or sign language, and I don't know sign language, so my hands when I wave them around are just gestures, and hopefully I get the point across. You need to make that speaking clear, whether it's with your words or with your hands. You need to have clear speaking. If I mumble or stutter or say something, or something is hindering my vocal cords, like I've got a sore throat, then my speaking's not going to be clear, and I'm not going to communicate very well, right? Next, you need a clear pathway. The person, the pathway between you and the person you're speaking to and communicating to needs to be clear. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes there's a wall between you, or someone has a headphones on, or they're blocking that communication, so that pathway is not clear. If the sound of my voice gets to your ears and it's blocked for some reason, whether it be something physical like a headphones or lack of hearing, it's not going to be communicated, right? Or same thing with gestures. If your eyes are closed, you can't see my gestures, and I can't. That pathway is not clear because your eyelids are closed, right? Then you need to have clear ears. Okay, something. Let's see. It says when you have clear. Let's see here. I lost my place here. Clear ears. Okay. Clear ears. I think I skipped that in my notes here. But you need to have clear ears, okay? You need to have headphones off. I know, like I told you a couple weeks ago, that sometimes my sons have their earbuds in, and I try to communicate with them, but do they understand what I'm saying? No, because they are listening to their music, and their ears are being filled with other things. So not just the pathway cleared, but your ears need to be able to hear as well, that physical ability. You need to have clear understanding of the person that's receiving the message, right? Because if they, for some reason or another, don't understand the language, or if they speak a foreign language, or using words that are unfamiliar to them, then you can't communicate. I could talk about all kinds of intinction and all kinds of other, I was trying to think of some other technical words, but you wouldn't understand those words, just like the kids didn't understand the word intinction because they didn't understand that. So I had to communicate. What does intinction mean? I had to show them and whatnot. Clear understanding. And then finally, clear interpretation. Because some words have dual meanings or mean different things, and so you might hear actually what they're saying and understand the words that they're saying, but you interpret those words differently. You say, maybe he wants this, and so the miscommunication happens in that way. So those six things, I mean, you could have five of those things, and yet if you miss one of them, even just one of them, communication's not going to happen, right? I mean, people could have clear interpretation, clear understanding, clear ears, but if I'm not processing my words correctly, then they're not going to understand. We're not going to have communication. So what does all this have to do with communion? Well, God wants this from us. He wants to have that clear connection. He doesn't want anything blocking us, and that's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. He is that connection, just like the Holy Spirit makes petitions for us. And understands what we're trying to communicate. Jesus is that link. Because what Jesus did on the cross, we now have this communication, this open lines to God to understand who he is. He can communicate to us, and we can communicate to him because of all what Jesus has done. Jesus removes all those barriers which have separated us from God in our communication with him. Furthermore, because of this connection with Jesus and to God, we now have connections and fellowship with others that are connected with Jesus as well, right? That fellowship, that communion with others. This is why we celebrate communion in a church. This is why we don't just, okay, you can have your meal at home and pray at home and have your meal and remember Jesus there. No, we have communion here because we can celebrate together, share the small meal, and remembering that Jesus came to make us one. Jesus came so we can have a lot in common, that we can communicate with other better. One of the songs we normally sing after communion, we're actually not going to sing it today, but that's okay, is Family of God, and that's fine. But Family of God, I like the song we picked out at the last one, so don't panic. But we have the Family of God. When we come to communion, we're part of God's family. We have this fellowship that crosses the barriers that may stand in our way, barriers like racial divisions or economic or physical or denominational. We have this kind of connectivity with each other. Commonality, communication is so important. That's why Jesus wanted to have this time with his disciples. In fact, he says in Luke's passage that I eagerly wanted to have this time with you guys because I want to communicate some things to you. I want to tell you some things about what this meal, this Passover meal means about me. So he's communicating them. He wanted to break down those barriers. He wanted to let his servanthood and his greatness, and that's why that's part of this communion time in the upper room. That's what Jesus was stressing, this context of having this communion, this fellowship with one another in the process of being a servant and not being the greatest in his prayer, even in prayer in the upper room, that his disciples would all be one. He wanted to communicate to us not just with God, but with others. In Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 makes this clear. It says, but now in Christ, Jesus, who were once far away have been brought near through what? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one man of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. It says he brought us together, made us one, that were before strangers and unreconciled. He brought not just God to be reconciled with us, but also each other. And so when we come to celebrate communion here, the Lord's table, I hope this time we can commune not only with God and have that relationship with God renewed, but with each other. This is why I also emphasize that everyone who follows Jesus, whoever comes here and is a follower of Jesus, can partake of communion. We're not relegating this to just members or just those who are part of our church or just those who have some special designation. No, it's open to everyone, all believers, because we're all one body. We commune together. We have fellowship with one another because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We stand in common with each other because of the blood and body of Jesus. And if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you are welcome to come during this time and share in communion with each other. That should help us as we think about this word communion, to have that communion with each other. But there's a third name I'm going to look at this morning. And it's the word Eucharist. Does anyone know what the word Eucharist means? Anyone? No, that's what I thought. It's not a word we commonly use around here, but I think it's a very good word. It's a very significant word, and I think we should use it more often here. Sometimes we don't use it in our church type like this because sometimes we think, oh, it refers to ritual or refers to kind of a it's kind of unusual and too ritualistic. And maybe this word brings thoughts of other denominations or other churches that don't quite think what we think or believe what we believe, don't fully agree with our terms and theology. But my goal this morning is kind of break that down and say, hey, Eucharist is a great word for this service. Because the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharisto. That should tell you a whole lot, right? No. In the Greek, this word is simply the word that's translated give thanks. That's the word, give thanks. I told you last year, I think, to give thanks in Hebrew was tada. Well, now you know the Greek word, to give thanks. It's Eucharist. I'm going to use it more often because Eucharist just means to give thanks. Thanksgiving is in here in 2 weeks, right? Or a week and a half now. And many people will be gathering together with friends and family to thank God for all the blessings he's given to us. But the Eucharist is just the Greek way of saying, thanks, God. Thank you for Jesus and for his death and resurrection. Thank you for providing a way for our salvation. I mean, around our dinner tables, we usually have a time of thanksgiving around the Thanksgiving time, and we pray in Thanksgiving. We'll talk about thanking God and blessing God later, but maybe at this Thanksgiving time, we can say, hey, let's do the Eucharist and give thanks, okay? You can make it kind of your dinner conversation. So there's a little freebie there. But when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion, we're simply saying thank you to God. So this word Eucharist has a very apt description of the celebration that we're going to partake of this morning. In fact, the Bible uses this word as part of the description of communion in scriptures. It says there, again, I'm going to read again from Mark chapter 14. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they drank from it. Now, to be fair, the first word in that section is not Eucharist. Okay, it's a different word meaning to bless. It's a Greek word, very similar to that. But it's the idea of blessing the food, kind of like we bless our food and pray for our food before we eat. The second word, though, in that give thanks is Eucharist. Eucharisto is actually the Greek word. But he gave thanks. And so, of course, if Jesus is giving thanks for this meal, we should too, right? Like I said, this word Jesus uses to bless his food, the first word is just kind of like we bless our food, but it's kind of used kind of interchangeably in the Bible. There's two words in Hebrew and two words in Greek that kind of means to bless or to thank or to give thanksgiving, and the same thing in the Greek here, and they kind of use interchangeably here. In fact, the first word is used for bread in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, but it's used to give thanks for the bread in Luke's gospel, Eucharist. Okay, and so they're used kind of interchangeably, and actually Paul uses this word Eucharist in his account of the Lord's Supper that we read in 1 Corinthians 11. So Eucharist is a thanksgiving that is used to remember the bread and cup. And I hope that as we come to the Lord's table that we are thankful for what God has given to us, for the body that was broken for us, for the blood shed for our salvation. We should do so with a very thankful heart. We are thankful for that new covenant, that new relationship that Jesus' sacrifice gave us on the cross. We can be thankful for the communion that we have with God. We can be thankful for the hope that we have even in heaven. If you remember back to our reading that first Eucharist, Jesus mentions right at the end that we're celebrating this, that he's going to celebrate this anew in God's kingdom. Now, we don't know when Jesus was talking about, right, if he's going to talk about right after the resurrection when he gets up to heaven, that he's going to celebrate this communion up with God, that is kind of communion. Or, and this is a very interesting thought, that when the new kingdom comes back down to earth, I'm not going to drink this bread until the kingdom of God has come in its fullness at the end of time. It's kind of interesting because Jesus, in the book of Revelation, calls the saints home, and at that time there's going to be a grand feast that's often called the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. And maybe this celebration is what Jesus is looking forward to when his children from past and present are now all gathered together in one celebration for the first time. And he says, I'm going to partake of communion with you in that time. I like that idea that Jesus says, I'm not going to celebrate this again until I celebrate with all of you from Christians throughout time at the end of history. But there's one more connection I want you to make with the word Eucharist. Because Eucharist is very similar to another Greek word, charis. In fact, you can see it in the word Eucharist. Charis is right in the middle there. Anyone know what charis means? Didn't think so. I know what charis means because I have a niece named Cara. And charis is kind of a form of that. But charis in the Greek is a word for grace. So Eucharist is remembering or thanking God for God's grace. And how amazing is God's grace? We sing about that in our hymns many times. His grace to us, his undeserved favor, and how God's grace came because of Jesus. And so when we think about Jesus and his death and think about that grace, that amazing grace, that without Jesus dying on the cross, we would not be able to experience his saving grace because we can't earn God's grace. God gives it to us through his unearned mercy. We would not be able to have that righteousness and that connection with God without Jesus and remembering what he did for us. So this time of communion is to be experienced God's grace in our lives. That's something that we need to remember and thank him for. This is something I hope we'll never be ungrateful for or unthankful for. So as we come to this table this morning, come with thankful, grateful hearts for all that Jesus has done for us. And to celebrate the Eucharist with this mindset. So the three words, three titles of this celebration, the Lord's Supper, Communion, and Eucharist. May we remember the Lord and that this was not just a meal shared with his disciples, but he came to make it about himself. This is my body. This is my blood. Remember me. Don't remember Egypt. Egypt just pointed to me. That Passover meal pointed to my sacrifice, pointed that to the time when I will see the blood and I'll pass over those who know my son Jesus, that Passover lamb. Remember this time that we can commune with God and with each other because of that death and resurrection. That we can connect as together as one body, one family, one community and sharing together. And then give thanks. Eucharist reminds us to be thankful for all the blessings God has given to us, but most importantly, to that relationship that he's provided with Jesus Christ through his death. People who are always thankful for his mercy and grace.